There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." The sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be brought with the finest gold, nor can the price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Kush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Robert. Good morning, folks. Lovely to see you. My name's Darren. It's great to preach to you today. Please do keep that open. It helps keep me honest. And let us ask God for his help as we examine his word. Father, thank you for your word. I pray you would speak to your church now through it, and you would open the eyes of our hearts that we could grow in knowledge and love of you. Amen. Well, folks, we're in Job again. And if you've noticed, Job is a very, 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 very long book. It's great if you get to preach the start of Job or the end of Job. They're quite clear narratives. The poor bloke who has to preach the middle of Job has 40 odd chapters of prose to work with. It's a lot going on. And yet amongst it stands chapter 28, and it's very unique. And I think it's my favorite chapter in the whole book because I think it's the only chapter I actually understand. Job has a structure. In Job chapter 1 and 2, we have the story of Job. Chapter 3, we have Job's lament. Then we have 23 chapters of moaning, debate, and conflict between Job and his friends. And these three cycles of speeches, they're known as, they don't even finish. They end in a sort of spluttered silence as the friends realize they've nothing left to say to each other anymore. And then chapter 28 comes immediately after that, a search for wisdom, an interlude, if you will, before we have Job's final statement and we finished with Job and God. And chapter 28 is unique in the whole book. After these cycles of speeches have finished, we have a moment of calm, a moment of reprieve that asks us to stop and to take stock of what is going on. There's no accusations. There's no replies. There's no one calling Job an old windbag. There's no one calling him a secret sinner. No, we stop and try to answer the question that Job has been screaming since the start of the book, and that is the question of why. Why? Why is this happening? And it's not from an armchair theologian or someone who just enjoys debates. No, it's the cry of someone who is stuck in a wheelchair. And it pushes us to ask why and find meaning and find wisdom to find a wiser life. For you see, Job, the book of Job is not just Job's search to understand suffering. No, it's his search to understand why this is happening. For if only he could understand why, he would be better placed and better equipped to bear it and to deal with his suffering. It's a lonely search for meaning. And we're going to try to answer it ourselves so that we could be wise Christians and we could be a very wise church by looking at three things: a precious search, an elusive search, and a wiser search. And it begins rather amazingly with this wonderful poem. It invites us to take a tour and marvel at the wonder of human mining. The theologians think it's the oldest literature we have on mining. And this poem has two motifs that interweave: that there is an object of great value and it's been hidden in the earth. We're told in verses 1 and 2 it's been placed in the earth. And the other motif is that of the difficult search, a costly and difficult search to find these objects of value. And we're open, and it opens our poetry, and it tells us that there is gold and there is silver, there's iron and copper, and they're hidden somewhere in the earth. And it continues that human beings, in verse 3, they seek it. They go into the dark places of the earth to find them. They go into the darkness. The theme of Job that permeates the book, of a man entering into the dark places. And of course, Job does know something about the darkness. And we're told that these precious things are hidden far away. Verse 4, a shaft is cut and ropes dangle and sway. That image of an old prospector in the mine hanging in a cage trying to get the gold. But what is clear is the work of the miner is lonely and it is dark and it is dangerous. And not just that, it is unique to humanity. We're held in contrast to other creatures. The falcon with its wonderful eyesight in verse 7, it can't see it. If you've ever been lucky enough to see one of the great eagles in Hong Kong as they hover stationary, they can see their prey in the field or the fish in the sea, but they cannot see what is hidden underneath it. Nor the lion in verse 8, its strength is no use to it in its search for this value. It is man alone. And while the miner, we're told in verse 10, he tunnels through the rock, deeper and darker and down, to search for the source of the river, to bring the hidden things of this earth to light. It's a hard search, but it is one of value. The poem tells us that this search will only be embarked upon by those who are prepared for pain and loneliness, but appreciate the matchless worth of the treasure that is hidden beneath. And you read this, and if you were like me on Monday reading this, you think, what on earth is going on? Why is this poem in the middle of the book of Job? Job's just been having a row with his friends. Where is this going? And we get an answer in verse 12, and we start to understand what is happening. But where can wisdom be found, the narrator writes? Where does understanding dwell? Wisdom and understanding, synonyms for one another. We start to realize that this poem about the natural domain is actually a parallel of a greater and deeper search for meaning in the cosmic domain, a search for wisdom, a search for wisdom with a capital W. Now, I wonder where most Hong Kongers go to find wisdom. Perhaps you go up the wisdom path on Lan Tao, or you go to the fortune tellers, or you have a confidant. You see, in the Bible, wisdom was a subgenre where wisdom was the blueprint by which God made the universe and holds all things together. All of creation in life is held together by this thing called wisdom. And Job, well, like the scientist pursuing order in the natural, in the created world, Job seeks to find order and creation in the moral, in the immaterial, in the metaphysical. For Job to separate the material and immaterial would have been simply madness. And if you think about wisdom, if you think about it like a type of architecture, like a software or a hardware, my computer tends to break on Saturday nights. It convinces me of the demonic because I'm usually trying to print my sermon and I don't have the skills to fix my computer. I would be better off sprinkling holy water on it, I tell you. What I have to do with my computer is I've got to go to Sham Shui Po or Wan Chai, and I've got to find some guy, I've got to find some geek who understands what my computer's made of, what's holding it together, and who can tell me what has gone wrong. Wisdom, as far as Job is concerned, is the order that holds all of life together. And if verses 1 to 11 opened up with a poem about a difficult search for something valuable, we move on in the second half of the chapter to see how it's going to be an impossible search for something that is of immeasurable value, something that is far more elusive. And in verses 12 to 14, we begin to see the challenge of the task in finding wisdom. The sea and the deep, they're personified. The narrator calls out to them, "Mr. Sea, have you seen wisdom?" And he answers, "Nope, ain't seen it around here." "Or what about you, Mr. Deep? Do you have any idea where wisdom can be found?" And he says, "No, it's not down here with me." What chapter 28 is telling us, that wisdom can't be found in even the far places of the earth. And well, if it's not around here, what should we do? Could we buy it? I think this resonates with most of us. In Hong Kong, we love a good bit of outsourcing. We'll pay someone else to do the difficult job. But we see the challenge of it in verse 15. We begin a long series of verses telling us that gold and silver and jewels and crystals and rubies will be of no value. All of the wealth, all of the resources, all of human ingenuity and creativity will not be able to come up with a way to afford this treasure. I wonder who you think has got the money. Mr. Lee, Mr. Bezos, Mr. Buffett. It says their money is no good in this quest and this endeavor. And then in verses 20 and 22, the difficult, elusive search for wisdom takes a cosmic turn as the narrator questions the ancient guardians. The angel of destruction, Abaddon, he doesn't turn up again till Revelation chapter 9. And the angel of death, and he asks them, "Have you seen wisdom?" You can imagine they're having a quiet drink, pondering the rumors, the mysteries of the universe. And they turn and say to the narrator, "Well, we've heard it's just a rumor." To paraphrase, "Well, I had a second cousin at Chinese New Year who mentioned something about somebody from work who heard it on the bus, that wisdom might just be around somewhere." The old guardians of death and destruction, it's just a rumor to them. And if the chapter ended here in a search for meaning and a search for understanding and wisdom, I think it would leave us all in the theater of the absurd, because what it tells us in verse 13 is you gotta find it, but you simply can't. It's beyond comprehension. It can't be found in the land of the living. And if it did end there, I think it would leave us with the kind of philosophy that fueled the nihilism and despair of the 20th century. the philosophies that drove the secularists like Bertrand Russell to say that we're just a collocation of atoms, or the philosophy that drove Nietzsche to his despair and his meaninglessness in life. And we read it and we think, if only we could grab it, if only we could find it, then we could have meaning and we could have answers for ourselves and for our planet. And sadly, I think for so many people today, that is where their philosophy ends. And they are left in a world that is without order, that is in chaos, and a life that is ultimately meaningless. But thankfully, our chapter does not end here. It does not leave us in despair, even though the search is elusive. And we see a wiser search from verse 23, and we start to see a beginning of a resolution. For there is one who understands the way to it. God knows where wisdom dwells. You see, there is someone who knows the architecture, because it tells us that there is an architect. There is an architect. And it uses one of the most unpredictable forces that we know of to prove this. It's been damp this morning. God bless them. We've got the Hong Kong Observatory behind us. And it uses this metaphor of the weather. I read something interesting this week that the weather has been the most inaccurate in a generation because we're so reliant on aeroplane data to tell us about incoming storms off the ocean. And because there's been less planes flying this year, the weather has simply not been as accurate. But not so for the architect. For we're told, as our passage concludes, that there is one who established the force in the wind. He's the one who gives the wind its marching orders. There's one who directs the wind and the rain, one who says there's going to be a T8 before lunchtime. There's one who measures out the tidal forces and says how many meters. There's one who decrees there will be rain in Repulse and sunshine in Shangshui, because there is one who orders creation. And we're told that because God is able to appraise the weather, he looks at it and he gives wisdom its value and its dignity, for he holds it in his hands. And our poem ends with a very significant postscript in verse 27 and 28. It's not part of the poem. It's very significant because it's the first time that God speaks to humans in the whole book of Job. He's spoken in the heavenly courtroom in chapters 1 and 2, but now he speaks to humankind for the first time. And that's significant, and that's worth considering. And we might think we're going to get a punchline. Perhaps our hopes are raised. Perhaps if God knows where wisdom dwells, he will tell us, and we will know as well. Well, he doesn't. Instead, he says this: as he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. How you as an individual and we as a church today respond to this verse will be the litmus test for our hearts and for our faith. For in this verse, what God tells Job and the narrator and all of humankind is he directs our attention away from ourselves. He directs our attention away from our own problems, away from our agonized questions, and he directs it towards and onto himself. He doesn't take us by the hand. He doesn't give us the answers that we want to know, but he beckons us to come and bow down and to bend the knee and choose to trust and follow him. And he chooses not to tell us all the answers, but he asks us to trust. And what it tells us, this verse 28, is don't look for wisdom for the sake of wisdom itself. You'll simply become puffed up and you won't be able to find it anyway. Don't search for the architecture, but seek and search for the architect. This is the wiser search. This is the wise search of humanity, to live a life of loving fear of God and to live a life of repentance of evil and of sin. To live a good life with God and to turn away from evil. Does that remind you of anyone? A man who was blameless and upright and feared God? Well, of course, it was Job all along. Poor Job, struggling away, not making heads nor tails of his suffering, his confusion and his anger and his frustration. And of course he wanted to know why. Of course, to ask why, I think, is the most human question of them all. But Job chapter 28 tells us the real wisdom will be turning to search and to seek for God. Indeed, Job would have loved to have known what we know as 21st century Christians. You know, in the early church, they meditated on Jesus Christ. One of the categories they kept coming back to was the category of wisdom. And like Job, the apostles and the early church, they spoke of wisdom as being the agent by whom the universe was made and held together. Indeed, in Colossians chapter 2, they write of wisdom, that wisdom is the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ, the one who in whom and through whom all things hold together. Jesus Christ, the wise man par excellence, the one who feared God, the one who turned from evil. And the Gospels tell us that in his life and in his death, the fundamental structure and meaning of the universe is revealed. All the stores of wisdom are to be found in him and with those who walk with him and by his side. It need not be a difficult search today. Wisdom and the meaning of life can be found if we turn to Christ this morning. And really wise Christians, really wise people in this church will hear the words of Job and they will ask themselves two questions. How can I walk closer to God today? And what evil do I need to turn and run away from? That is the search of the wise person, the only search there is. For really all we have is God himself. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you that you have revealed wisdom through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to trust him, Lord, in the good times and in the bad. Would we find our meaning, Father, in relationship to you, the one who holds wisdom in his hands and knows where it is placed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.